Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And congregation, if you would, please, let's take our Bibles and let's turn back together in God's word to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we continue in our exposition of this book. And let me begin reading in your hearing with verse 3 as we consider this glorious section here of exuberant adoration and praise unto the Lord. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as again we come before your word. We ask you, dear God, that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, that he would open up your word to our hearts, that he would write your word upon our hearts, that he would incline our hearts unto your word, that we would be ready to receive and believe its truth. Lord, that you would grant us the grace to obey it and to share it with others. And Father, we pray that even today, if there are those who do not know Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, that in accordance with your sovereign purpose of election, you would draw those you have chosen before the foundation of the world to a saving awareness of your Son, that they would run to him, trust in him, and rest in him as the only Redeemer and Deliverer from sin. Father, we praise you and we rejoice that in Christ we have salvation. And we pray this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we look again in Ephesians, of course, we are going through this exposition. And we noted that verses 3 through 14 is this wonderful expression of praise. We said it is very typical in our previous studies to note that Paul would begin with a greeting. He would identify himself, his recipients, and then give a greeting, as we saw in verse 2. And then he would often issue into a thanksgiving. But he doesn't immediately enter into that thanksgiving. That comes down in verse 15. Instead, he begins here in verse 3 with this exuberant expression of adoration. We call this a eulogy of praise. That's the very word that is found. The idea of eulogizing, of blessing, of giving glory to God. Why? For our salvation. You will note in verse 3, we already considered that verse. And here, Paul gives basically the essence of what he says in this passage. And that is, the God who is blessed is the God who has blessed us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Congregation, if we are a part of God's people, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Where is that? It is in the realm of the heavenly places. It is a spiritual reality. And it is through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ and in Christ alone do we enjoy and enter in to all of these spiritual blessings. Then in verse 4, and we looked at verse 4 the last time we were in Ephesus, in Ephesians, we noted in verse 4, he starts to enumerate the specifics of these heavenly blessings. You might ask after verse 3, now Paul, what are these heavenly blessings that we have been blessed with? And so in verse 4, he gives the first one, and that is the fact that we have the wonderful blessing of divine election. Even verse 4, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so there we have this first blessing. We talked about the blessing of election. We talked about the meaning of election. The word there, eklegomai, means to select or to choose. God has selected or chosen certain individuals to be his people. That's the spiritual blessing he's speaking of here. We said that election is basically a simple definition, God's gracious and sovereign choice of some to salvation. And that's the idea we've already talked about. What is the timing of this election? Paul tells us in verse 4, the timing is before the foundation of the world. Before time began, in eternity past, in that intra-Trinitarian covenant of redemption, that agreement within the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father agreed to select a people, a grace gift to give to the Son. The Son, he agreed in that covenant of redemption to come in the incarnation and to pay the price for the redemption of that grace gift the Father chose. The Holy Spirit agreed that he would work that work of regeneration, that efficacious call, the application of that wonderful salvation. All of this before the foundation of the world, the wonderful reality of the covenant of redemption. And then note, if you will, in verse 4, we noted the purpose of election. He saved us in order that we should be holy and blameless before him. That reality is true of every believer in our standing, and it will be true ultimately, when we are glorified before the throne, we will be completely sanctified, holy and blameless. Now we are legally, because we are in Christ, then we will be actually when we are in the presence of the Lord. Now, last time as we were looking at this doctrine of election, we gave a few clarifying statements and just kind of laying out an introduction to this doctrine. We said, first of all, that election is an aspect of God's absolute sovereignty. If God is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of everything, heaven and earth, well then obviously that must of necessity include our salvation. It includes everything. And so we said that election is an aspect of God's absolute sovereignty. We said, secondly, that this doctrine of election does not negate the need for evangelism or for personal conversion. Do we believe that God sovereignly has elected a chosen specific group of people to salvation? Absolutely, because the Bible teaches it. Someone might say, well, then what's the use of doing evangelism? Why should we do that? I mean, after all, God is going to save whom He has chosen. We say it is absolutely necessary because God has ordained both the means and the ends. The ends is that His elect are saved and they are holy and blameless before Him. But the means is through the proclamation of the gospel. And the gospel goes forth. There is that general call of the gospel that goes to all indiscriminately. And within that general call, there is that special efficacious call of the Spirit that draws the elect unto Him. So, yes, evangelism is necessary. It is mandated. Why do we practice evangelism? Because God has commanded that we do so. And it is the God-ordained means of accomplishing the God-ordained ends. And just in the same way as we are called to evangelism, individuals must be converted. It's not enough that they are chosen. You must be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus. Why must they be born again? Someone asked Whitfield, who preached on that text dozens of times during his ministry in the First Great Awakening. He said, the reason why I preach on you must be born again is simple. You must be born again. And that is the necessity. We must be born again. We said also already, covering the more difficult aspect of election, it assumes reprobation. That idea of double predestination. Just as God has chosen some, that means He has not chosen others. And that is what we call reprobation. God is perfectly just to elect some and to not elect others. We said the idea of double predestination is best understood as preteration. The idea that He passes over the non-elect. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Amen? God is a loving God. He is a gracious God. He is a merciful God. He does not relish the non-elect being damned to hell. But He has ordained that some are left in their state of condemnation. And He passes over them. It isn't an active ordination. It is that passive. We talked about double in terms of predestination. Is it positive? Is it negative in both senses? Now, today as we continue talking about the doctrine of election, what I want to do this morning is just simply survey the Bible and talk a little bit about the doctrine as it is found throughout Holy Scripture. You see, there are a lot of people who do not hold to the doctrine of election as we believe it. And there are many, many Christians. Indeed, many Baptists. In fact, I would suggest in our day, in this point in history, most Baptists do not hold to the teaching of divine election the way we understand it in the historical context. And the first thing that they would say to us if we interacted with them in a dialogue is that you Reformed Baptists put way too much emphasis on the doctrine of election and predestination. Yes, it's in the Bible in a couple of places, but it's not something that we really need to emphasize. It's found in a couple of places, but really we need to be just focused on telling people that God loves them and telling them the gospel. And you're making way, way too much of this doctrine. And so what I want to do today is just simply consider just how pervasive is the teaching of election found in Holy Scripture. And again, we could spend weeks and weeks covering this, and we're not going to do an exhaustive study. but just a sampling from the Scriptures, starting in the Old Testament, running through the New Testament, of how pervasive this doctrine of election is found. We as Reformed Baptists are not on some hobby horse. We are not making something major that's actually very minor in Scripture. No, we are giving it the due weight of Holy Scripture. And of course, the other thing is also true. Even if it is stated only once in Holy Scripture, it's still the truth. Amen? But God has revealed in His Word this doctrine of election with a pervasive emphasis throughout Scripture. Let's look in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you will, back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll just look at one example from the law, and then we'll move to the Old Testament poetry, and then move to the prophets, and then into the New Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, look with me, please, beginning in verse 12. Here we have this rhetorical question that is given to the people of God. It resembles the text of Micah 6 and verse 8. And we read these words in verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" Well, he is about to answer that in the very question he asks. "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." The congregation, what God required of His old covenant people is true today as well. Amen? This is exactly what God requires of us. This is a wonderful statement of what God desires to be found among His people. Fearing the Lord, walking in His ways, loving Him, serving Him with all of our hearts and all of our souls, keeping His commandments and statutes. That's what God desires of us. You might ask the question, what's God's will for your life? Just read these verses. This is God's will for your life. God has not kept His will a mystery. He has said, this is what He requires. This is what He desires. This is what we are to do as His people. Notice verse 14. He says, "Beloved, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." It's a call to repent and serve the Lord. And notice, if you will, how it is in verse 15 that God here invokes this reality of election. God set His love, His heart in love on your fathers and their offspring. That speaks of the patriarchs and the nation of Israel as God's chosen people. The idea that God loves everyone indiscriminately and equally, while that is commonly preached, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is a general love of God and there is a special, efficacious love of God. God does not love all people equally and indiscriminately. He has set a special, electing, efficacious love on His people. And that is what we read right here. God has done something, verse 15. He set His heart in love on a specific people, on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them. And notice the contrast, above all peoples. Not all the peoples had that same special, efficacious, electing love. It was the patriarchs and the people as the offspring. This is God's special electing love found in the law of the Old Testament. Many places we could look, but it would be repetitious. Turn with me, if you will, over to the Psalter. Look with me in Psalm 33. And let's look at a few examples in the Psalms. Psalm 33, and let's take up our reading in verse 8. Psalm 33, verses 8 through 12. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Notice in verse 12 again this statement of God's choosing. In the first part of verse 12, He speaks about the wonderful blessing it is that a nation would have God as their Lord. We pray that America would become a Christian nation. Amen? That Christ would rule over our nation. Now, we don't do that through taking up arms. We don't do that in a militant sense. It must be through the gospel and conversion. But our prayer is for the conversion of America. Because blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And then notice in the second half of that, it says the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. God has set His electing love on a people to be His heritage. And this is divine election. Look with me in Psalm 65. Psalm 65, verse 1. Again, noting here this theme of election. Psalm 65 and verse 1. Praise is due to You, O God in Zion, and to You shall vows be performed, O you who hear prayer, to You shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against Me, You atone for our transgression. And then notice verse 4. Blessed is the one You choose and bring near to dwell in Your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of Your house, the holiness of Your temple. Here we read in verse 4 how it is, what a blessed thing to be those who are chosen, the ones that God has in His sovereign grace put His selecting love upon to bring near unto Him. Again, divine election. Look with me, if you will, over in Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 106, verse 4. Remember Me, O Lord, when You show favor to Your people. Help Me when You save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of Your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Your nation, that I may glory in Your inheritance. Here again, verse 5, the prosperity of Your chosen ones. That's the idea of divine election. Again, we could multiply examples from the books of poetry in the Old Testament. Let's look at the prophets. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 41. Isaiah chapter 41. And just a few samples from Isaiah. Isaiah 41, and look with me at verse 8. verses 8 through 10. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 10 is such a glorious promise to God's people, spoken originally to the Old Covenant people of God. But surely if that was true of the Old Covenant elect of God, it is true for us as well. We should not fear. We should not be dismayed. God is our God. He will strengthen and help and uphold us with His righteous right hand. What a glorious anthropomorphic statement. But we see in these verses 8 and 9, again, that theme of divine election. Verse 8, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Chosen from the ends of the earth, the farthest corners, I selected specifically this people. I have chosen, verse 9, you, and not cast you off. It's divine election. Look with me, if you will, still in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 44 and verse 1, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Notice in verse 1, he speaks of sovereign election. Israel, whom I have chosen. Again, at the end of verse 2, Jeshurun, that word literally means upright one. It's a poetic term for the nation of Israel. And again, whom I have chosen. The congregation, that's just scratching the surface in the Old Testament. We could multiply dozens of verses, but I hope you see the point. Over and over again, this idea of God selecting, God setting His love on a specific people, God choosing, God giving that wonderful electing grace to a particular people in contrast to all other peoples is found over and over again in the Old Testament. What about the Lord Jesus? Does Jesus emphasize election? Well, if you will, turn with me to the New Testament. And let's begin in Matthew and just look at a few verses in Matthew and in the other Gospels where we see the Lord Jesus Himself affirming this teaching. Turn with me, first of all, in Matthew to chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We have this wonderful, beautiful, many times perhaps passage of Scripture, the words of Jesus that has been memorized and recited. These words given of God's grace and God's mercy to His own. Matthew 11 and verse 25, it says, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Now there you have the very idea of God concealing and revealing, of God granting sight and hiding the light. He says, you have hidden these things from the so-called wise and understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, verse 26, Father, for such was your gracious will. This was not happenstance. This was a part of your sovereign purpose and will. All things, verse 27, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. There's that idea of choosing again. That choosing to reveal in sovereign grace. Look with me, if you will, over in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We won't take the time to read this parable of the wedding feast. I think most of us are familiar with it. It is this parable where Jesus is basically explaining how God's sovereign purpose in election will be affirmed, even though Israel, by and large, rejected their Messiah. You have a father who has this wedding feast. And of course, the father represents God the Father. Who's being married? Well, it's Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And this invitation to come. And yet, as his servants, the servants of the Son, went out and invited, they would not come. The nation Israel. And that invitation is extended even farther out. Bid all to come. It is an affirmation of that general call of the gospel. But notice at the very end, we read in this that there were some who were there, and yet they were not properly clothed, and they were cast out into outer darkness. And that tells us that the invitation does not guarantee inclusion into the kingdom, the idea of efficacious grace. And Jesus concludes this parable with these words, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The idea of that many are called is the general call of the gospel. The call of the gospel goes out. We are to go everywhere in the highways and hedges, and we are to tell people, come to Christ, come to the feast, come to the Son. But that general call of the gospel does not mean that everyone who hears that call is chosen unto salvation. Many are called, but few are chosen. Congregation, we should take to heart that reality. There are few chosen relative the population. That is just the reality. We don't know how many. We don't know the percentage. But we should not be surprised that the elect of God is a small subset of humanity in terms of the population in general. There are few who are chosen out of that general call to election or to salvation. Look with me, if you will, you're still in Matthew. Turn over in chapter 24. We have in chapters 24 and 25 what we call Christ's Olivet Discourse. Now, we call it that because Christ was on the Mount of Olives, and he is giving teaching about the coming judgment on Jerusalem. And it was coming. AD 70, it came. And he also makes reference to the end of the age, the eschaton. And it's a very difficult passage to interpret. And interpreters have difficulty in trying to kind of ferret out, well, what parts of this has to do with 70 AD and what parts has to do with the end of the age? And could it be that there are double references in some of these things? Could it be that some of these things refer to both 70 AD as a prefigurement of what will happen in the end as well? And that's very likely the case. But again, as we think about the doctrine of election, and did Jesus affirm the doctrine of election and sovereign choosing? He does so here, even in the context of this prophetic word. Look with me, for example, verse 21. Verse 21, speaking about the great tribulation, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And the language here that Jesus uses, that seems to suggest that the final complete fulfillment of his words seem to go beyond 70 AD. It seems to point to the eschaton as well, because the relative profoundness of the tribulation, it will be unmatched. And that, of course, speaks to the end. But notice verse 22. He says, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the," who? "The elect, those days will be cut short." Jesus says there is an elect, and those days will be cut short for the sake of the elect. Look at verse 24. "False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." There again, Jesus affirming there is an elect, a specific chosen people selected to eternal salvation. Now, these false Christs and false prophets who work these great signs and wonders, they will seek to lead the elect away, but obviously they cannot. And so Jesus says, if possible, even the elect, because we are, of course, preserved by God's grace. But that is a statement of the deceptiveness and the potency of their deception in that day. If the elect could be led astray, even they would be led astray. But they cannot. Notice again in verse 31. Jesus here says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather" who? "His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." Again, Jesus affirming the elect of God. Look with me, if you will, over in Luke 18. In Luke 18, as we think about Jesus specifically and his emphasis on the teaching of divine election. In Luke 18, and here in the context of the parable of the persistent widow, we read here in verse 7, Jesus says, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" Well, obviously these rhetorical questions are answered in the affirmative. He will give justice to his elect. But congregation, what we want to notice here is Jesus again is affirming that God has his elect. There are an elect. And it's not some teaching that is peculiar to Paul. It is at the very heart of what Jesus understood about his people. There is the elect of God. Look with me, if you will, over in John 15. John 15 and verse 16. John 15 and verse 16, we read these words. As Jesus speaks these words, of course, in the context of abiding, having to do with persevering, abiding, the true vine, we are the branches, and we are to abide and bear fruit and bear much fruit. And Jesus says in verse 16, he says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." We as God's people are to abide. And that abiding is persevering. And a part of that abiding is that fruit bearing, which is the reality of being vitally connected and having that fruit that is the byproduct of that connection and relationship. Jesus says, You did not choose me, I chose you. Divine election. Well, what about the apostles? Let me just take a few samples of the many places we could look. Turn with me, first of all, to Romans chapter 8. And again, there are many places we could look at as it relates to Paul's teaching. And we'll look at more of his statements in subsequent studies. But just one place for Paul today, and that is in Romans chapter 8. Look with me, please, at this very familiar passage beginning in verse 28. This beautiful statement of God's providential care and of that golden chain of salvation for those who are His people. Paul writes in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." This is a great reassuring reality for the people of God. All things work together for good. The good things, the bad things, and the things that are lukewarm. All things God is orchestrating in His providence for our good and for His glory. Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Here, of course, we have that word found in verse 29 and again in verse 30. Predestined. What does that word mean? It means determining a destination beforehand. That's the literal meaning of the word. Destined has to do with destination, and pre means before. God has predestinated, here almost a synonym of election. He has predetermined, He has chosen, He has selected a certain people. All of those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And, verse 30, all that He predestined, He called. And all that He called in that efficacious call of the gospel are justified and declared righteous. And all who are declared righteous will be kept and ultimately glorified in the perseverance of the saints. Here, that idea of predestination is kind of a synonym for election. What about Peter? We see from Paul, notice if you will, turn to 1 Peter, an example of the many that we could look at in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's read beginning in verse 4. Peter writes and he says, "And as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do.'" Now, there, right there, you have the idea of sovereign election. Those who stumble on the rock of stumbling, those who do not obey the word, well, there you have the teaching. This is what God has predetermined, as they were destined to do. But then notice verse 9. "But you, the elect of God, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here we see this idea, verse 9, that we are the chosen people of God. Now, this is the contrast with everything we have read in the Old Testament. We read about Israel being God's chosen people. And so what does Peter do here? He uses all of the language of the Old Testament that spoke of Old Covenant Israel. And he says, what was true of them is now true of us as the new covenant people of God. They were once a chosen race of people, a distinct people, the children of Abraham. We are an elect chosen race. They were a royal priesthood. We now are the new covenant royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, just as they were a nation, a people of His own possession. Here Peter says, we are the new covenant people of God. We are the true Israel of God. We do not believe in supersessionism, the idea that God has rejected Israel. That's sometimes what people say of Reformed belief, that we somehow believe in supersessionism. We believe in a continuation of true Israel, don't we? We believe that God had an elect in the Old Covenant Israel of God, and that we are a continuation of that reality. Spiritual Israel, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Peter says here, it is all by God's sovereign election. You are a, verse 9, chosen race. Divine election. Finally, if you will, please, one last verse this morning, and that's turning to Revelation chapter 17. In this very quick survey of the Bible, we started in the law. We looked at the Old Testament poetry and the prophets. We looked at the words of the Lord Jesus, and now looking at the apostles of the Lord Jesus. We've looked at Paul. We've looked at Peter. What about the Apostle John? Revelation 17 and verse 14. It says, they make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and, here's our word, chosen and faithful. Those who are the Lamb's people, believers, they are the called of God. That's that efficacious call. They are the chosen of God. That speaks of divine election. And they are the faithful of God. They have faith, and they will continue in the faith by divine preservation. So congregation, as we think about this, we began by asking the question, how pervasive is this teaching of election found in the Bible? Is it true that Reformed Baptist and Reformed theology in general makes a mountain out of a molehill? Is it true that we have made an obscure teaching of the Bible something blown way out of proportion with God's revelation in Holy Scripture? Well, our answer to that is an emphatic no, we have not. We have simply sought to affirm what the Bible teaches. And the doctrine of election is not some obscure, strange, mysterious doctrine that is so underemphasized that we should just probably, for the sake of everybody, just avoid it altogether, as you see in many Baptist churches today. No, it is a teaching that is found throughout Holy Scripture. And so if we are to preach the whole counsel of God, we will preach divine election. Amen? Indeed, we must preach divine election, predestination, election, the teachings of Scripture, how it is that God has put His electing grace on a particular people. If we do not preach that, if we do not handle that with the right and relative emphasis of Holy Scripture, then we are not being faithful to God's Word. We must believe it. We must not be ashamed of it. We must not try to obscure it or hide it or de-emphasize it. We must declare it to those who believe it, to those who don't believe it, to those who reject it, to those who recoil against it. We are to lovingly and yet faithfully declare the truth. Let us affirm with love and boldness that our God, with electing grace, has chosen a people to be His own. And that is a marvelous privilege and an expression of grace and love and of mercy. It isn't that God is limited in His love. He is boundless in His love. Because He chose to elect anyone is an unbelievable thing. And so Paul in Ephesians, when he thinks about how we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, the first thing he says is that those blessings began with the fact that God has chosen us to be His elect. My dear friend, do you know Christ today? The only way that you can be a part of God's family is through trusting in Jesus Christ. And the gospel to you and to me and to everyone is turn and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus will receive all who sincerely trust and believe in Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You today for the Word of God. We thank You as we think about divine election. In this brief sampling and survey of Your Word, from the Old Testament to the last book of the Bible, we see, O God, that this is an emphasis and a doctrine that we must keep in its proper perspective. Help us, Lord, that we would not be bashful, but that we would be bold. Help us, Lord, that we would not declare Your truth of election in some fashion that misrepresents You as being a loving and gracious and merciful God, which You are. And Lord, may we stand in awe, and may we break out with the Apostle Paul with an exuberant expression of praise when we consider that You have chosen sinners such as we to be Yours, and it is all because You are gracious. Father, bless these words to our hearts today. Call sinners to Yourself and add to Your kingdom. And we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. And again, reading the words of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.